Well, to begin with, I would like to ask, how many of you in here have been keeping the days of unleavened bread for less than 5 years? Okay, so there's one hand in here, which tells we got a church full of old timers here. All right, so for everyone else, just put your hands up in the air right now, and when I reach that number, you can put them down. Okay, 20 years, at least 20 years. 25. 30. 35. 40. 45. 50 years or more. 55. Anyone here has had 60 years of a Days of Unleavened Bread? I kind of knew where we were headed with this. You probably did too. Okay, so Mr. Gore, how many?
Right at 60.
It's a long time. And I want to make note of the fact that it is beautiful to see dedication to the truth of God. No matter how long you've been doing this, first year, 60 years, anywhere in between. For me, let's see, I believe this is 58 for me this year. Not that I remember the first couple or so, but it's a beautiful thing to understand the truth and to be able to come before God each season like this to honor and worship Him and give Him thanks for what He so richly blessed us with. Like I said, I've been raised in God's church like some of you. I'm now keeping my 58th Days of Unleavened Bread. And from the show of hands here, it's quite clear I'm speaking to a largely very experienced group of people when it comes to the Days of Unleavened Bread. For years I heard, and the church taught, that our focus on the Days of Unleavened Bread should be on putting sin out of our lives. That is what we find in Scripture. We were taught, while it was essential that we put physical leavening out of our dwellings and refrain from eating leavened products, that these acts were useless unless we conscientiously strove to put sin out of our lives. This concept was emphasized very strongly within God's church, and rightfully so, since that is what God has required of us or shared that He wants us to do. A little over 25 years ago, getting close to 30 years now, there was a movement afoot in the church that I had grown up in to de-emphasize this aspect or that aspect of our teaching. The idea that we should examine ourselves, search for sin, and conscientiously put it out was cast in a negative light. It was all very subtle, and it happened over a number of years. We were told that we no longer needed to focus on putting sin out of our lives. The focus was shifted to the fact that we had been forgiven of our sins. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that our sins have been forgiven, obviously. In fact, we should recognize that and certainly be most thankful for it. It is something that needs to be emphasized. Unfortunately, however, there was complete silence about the need to continue to put sin out. This made it appear as an either-or situation. Either you have to put sin out, or you are forgiven. One cancels the need for the other, was the way this thought process went. We were left with the impression that we no longer have to work on putting sin out of our lives. It was as though we no longer sin. But is that really true? Do we no longer sin? Fellow family members, when there is no mention of putting sin out, people forget that it is a requirement of God. Incorrectly, people were then led to believe that we didn't need to be concerned about sin. After all, we had repented of our sins, and now we were converted. Why should we focus on sin anymore? That was counterproductive. The very absence of the idea of putting sin out implied that it was all settled long ago. The teaching is what is taught, frankly, in mainstream Christianity. There was a clear implication that we no longer need to examine ourselves because that only makes us feel bad about ourselves. And at the point, it was emphasized that, well, that's just not good for us to feel bad about ourselves. After all, now that we are forgiven, we should feel good about ourselves. At the same time, we're hearing that we really have nothing to overcome, like I said, because we already have overcome. I'm going to read you a quote from an article written in an in-house, at that time, in-house publication in 1994 in the church that I grew up in before leaving it in January of 1995. This is the exact quote. God says you have already overcome. You are an overcomer now. You have overcome your flesh, this world, and Satan. Christ's sacrifice and our faith in Christ, evident in our willingness to testify to others about it, makes us overcomers. End of quote. Now, let me just state at the outset that I do not believe our willingness to testify to others proves we are overcomers. The Bible does not teach that. I don't see how our testifying to others makes us overcomers. We may be in the process of overcoming now, but since we are not perfect, please raise your hand if you're perfect. Okay, I'm once again talking to the right audience. There is always more for us to focus on, as well as the fact that if we don't continue to work on removing sin, I believe we all understand that we will fall back into what we once learned was not right. Where in Scripture do we find that we have, quote unquote, overcome the flesh? So we no longer need to do anything else. Phrases such as this give a false sense of security. That thought process is something that Satan would love us to buy into. It is as though we don't have to continue to grow and overcome. When the words already overcome are used, it implies there is nothing more to do. Now, I have no doubt that all of us have overcome things. But I also have no doubt that we are far from perfect, which simply means there are more things yet for us ahead of us to overcome. When you combine this with the concept that we no longer need to put sin out, you can see how unpopular it would be to teach about sin. So it was considered negative to be reviewing this particular idea or topic of sin. Because of this teaching, some members began to get agitated with other ministers who continued to talk about putting sin out of their lives. They were annoyed because this was not what they wanted to hear. And they were being given the impression that we shouldn't hear such things. It was as though sin was obsolete, that it no longer existed, certainly not in our lives. There was no longer any need to do anything else, and since it was already put out, there was no need for repentance and change anymore. And it was stated as such, but since there was no mention of sin, the impression again was repentance was not for us, that was just for the unchurched, those who really didn't go to church. What was projected, obviously, was not accurate. So at this point, let me be quick to say, I certainly do not come to church to be discouraged, because that's exactly what some were being told. Since this was the teaching and the thought process, we did not or could not sin because we had been forgiven. To suggest that we still sinned was damaging to our self-esteem. We were being told that we needed to have more positive sermons, we needed to hear more positive messages, and be more uplifting and encouraging. To be told that we still sinned, well, that was considered not helpful. In fact, the theory went, it was downright discouraging. And who wanted to come to church to be discouraged? Well, frankly, I don't want to be discouraged when I come to church. I try very hard to preach the truth from the Bible, as that's what God commands each of his ministers to do. I try to be encouraging and inspirational in what I give and share. And like I say, I don't want to come to church to be discouraged. But let me tell you why I come to church. I come to church to hear the truth taught and expounded. I believe that's why we're supposed to be in church. Of course, I also understand God commands us to be here. But should I happen to get discouraged over something I hear, then that might be a sign to me that I need to look at what's going on in my life, that perhaps I have not been willing to line up with what God actually teaches. Unless, of course, I'm just hearing something that is doctrinally inaccurate. The only other reason I would be discouraged in attending church would be if I wasn't hearing the truth. Ironically, that's exactly what began happening for me and for Colleen in the early 1990s. After years of being taught what the Bible said, some were now beginning to teach something other than what the Bible taught. And that message reminded me of what we're told in Isaiah chapter 30. So let's start there today, if you would. Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 1 says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Verse 9, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." Now, I assume you are like me. You don't ever want to become one of these people that's described here. Let's never forget that according to 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Notice verse 10. "Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Prophesied deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Now, the NIV, New International Version, has an interesting way of translating verse 11. It says, "Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Meaning we don't want to hear about his way. The Apostle Paul talked about this also. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, let's go over here, and by extension those ordained after him, what to expect and what to do about it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 2. So Paul's talking to Timothy here and he says, "Preach the word." That's pretty straightforward. If we're going to do that, we have to know what it is. We have to be certain that we are clear on what God says and not confuse that with what we might hear in society around us or other organizations or groups or bodies of people who believe they are following God when they are not. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Notice what verse 3 says, "according to their own desires." That's what happens when we stray and get away from what God teaches. It's because there's a pursuit for our own desires, beknownst to us or unbeknownst to us, as to why then people change and don't follow. Verse 5 says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." What was Paul telling Timothy here? Paul was clearly saying, even though they don't want to hear it, teach them anyway. Satan's the master of deception, isn't he? We recognize that he's called the father of lies. He's known as the great dragon who deceives the whole world, according to Revelation chapter 12. So I would hope that each of us, whether this is our first day of unleavened bread, to experience, or our 60th, would recognize that he would love to deceive us and get us to believing something other than the truth. And he would love for us to become enamored with that. There was a show on television a number of years ago in which the premise was to show the audience how the magician did their trick, an illusionist, and how they do the illusion. For example, they would show that an illusionist can make an elephant appear or disappear. It's done with elaborate props that trick our eyes into seeing something that isn't there, or not seeing something that actually is there. Let's be honest, there is not a human being on this earth that can actually snap his fingers and make an elephant disappear. There's got to be some sort of a trick to it, correct? In 2009, a church member sent me a link to an article that fits rather appropriately into this sermon. I'm going to quote from this article that shows something that has always fascinated man: the disappearance or invisibility of something, not unlike what illusionists do. The title of this is called "Behold the Appearance of the Invisibility Cloak." Behold the Appearance of the Invisibility Cloak, which, by the way, is actually the title of my sermon. Magicians make things on stage vanish with mirrors and sleight of hand. Physicists are learning to make objects disappear by crafting artificial blind spots from strange new fabrics that deflect revealing electromagnetic waves. Once perfected, these man-made vanishing points could make buildings disappear, to cell phones to eliminate static, or make military missile launchers invisible to radar and infrared sensors. Mastering the new nanotechnology of light with surprising speed, researchers are also on the verge of engineering materials that could render objects invisible to the human eye. Under most circumstances, we can see the world around us because things reflect or refract the rich spectrum of light rays. Visible light is just one form of electromagnetic radiation. So are the microwaves used by radar, cell phones, and wireless technology. Conventional camouflage distracts our attention with colorful patterns. Stealth techniques scatter radar probes with calculated angles and absorbent materials. At the level of fundamental physics, these new cloaking techniques alter how things interact with all electromagnetic waves. I'm going to skip down and read different parts of this because it's too lengthy to read the whole thing. At a dozen laboratories around the world, researchers are concocting experimental materials that can bend electromagnetic waves around an object like water flowing around a stone without creating a wake of detectable ripples. You steer light around an object, therefore you never see the object, says theoretical physicist Chi-Ting Chan at Hong Kong's University of Science and Technology. Cloaking is an illusion like a mirage, says Dr. Leonhardt, taking advantage of curved space. You can put light in a holding pattern. Light can go around in a circle that changes the game. In 2006, a team led by David R. Smith, a Duke University professor of electrical and computer engineering, made the first demonstration model. Their device was composed of copper loops arrayed by a fiberglass board about 5 inches across. It could only hide an object in a single microwave frequency. Despite its limitations, it attracted global attention. By last summer, let me just stop down here. This past January, Dr. Smith at Duke and his colleagues at Southeast University in Nanjing, China, unveiled the most advanced cloaking device made public so far. who knows what's going on that we aren't aware of at this time, a pliable sheet that can make objects invisible in several microwave frequencies at once, but only then viewed at the proper angle. To make it, the Duke researchers assembled an array of 10,000 separate elements on a copper-clad circuit board, 19 inches long and 4 inches wide. Each one acts as an electromagnetic rudder to steer microwaves around an object placed under the mat. We thought of it as sweeping things under the rug, says Dr. Pendry. Making things invisible is one possibility, Dr. Chan says. We are thinking about ways to make an object appear to be something else, like making an apple on a table look like an orange. I would tell you that today we are significantly further down the road than we were in 2009. In fact, as I mentioned in yesterday's sermon, we are more and more often being told one thing when in fact the opposite is true. So it makes sense that people would love technology that makes an apple look like an orange. When you consider what good and bad could be done with technology such as this, of giving the appearance of something not being there that really is there, it also raises an interesting question for you and for me. Is it not true the God of this world, Satan, would like us to believe that sin is not sin? Just as scientists would like to have the technology that makes an apple appear as an orange, or make something disappear that's actually still there. And wouldn't he also like us to believe, like I say, something isn't there when it really is? In our case, talking about sin. So this brings me to the big question for all of us today. Since we are part of God's church, since we have repented when before we were baptized, do we no longer then need to repent of sin? And secondly, should we never feel guilty anymore? Is it a useless exercise to do so? Are feelings of guilt negative? Now, these are important questions, and particularly so as we partake in the days of unleavened bread. 7 days in which we intensely focus on removing sin from our lives and drawing ever closer to God. We've removed leavening from our homes. Since leavening puffs up bread and represents sin, we read in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15 that we are not to eat unleavened bread. I'm sorry, that we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We are reminded in Leviticus 23, as we already saw as well. Since these days are important to God, he commands us to keep them. We certainly want to follow his instruction. So let's answer the questions that I have posed, but let's do so from Scripture. Not your ideas, not my ideas, not man's ideas. Let's see what God has to say. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, we read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." All right, what a great place to start with this whole concept and idea of, well, you know, once you accept Jesus, you're good. I can't reconcile that concept and that thought with this verse right here. A quick question, to whom is John writing here? He is writing to the church, God's people. He calls them brethren in chapter 2 and verse 7. You see, the truth is, fellow family members, that the ministry of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to teach God's word. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. And according to John, the truth is, we do still sin. According to what we just read, we deceive ourselves if we fail to recognize this. Now, it may not be encouraging to hear that we all sin, but that has to be recognized before the encouraging part of Scripture applies. In the context of this chapter, the next verse should be very encouraging. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So long as we go back, when we recognize that something needs to be changed in our lives, and we do that, God forgives us. It's gone. It's done. It's removed. That's very encouraging. Can there be anything more encouraging than that when you think about it? This is the true message from our Creator. It is His truth that sets us free. When we have God's perspective, which we all need, it is truly encouraging. Notice verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. What we need to remember is that it is only our past sins that are forgiven. Certainly not our future sins. Future sins would require future repentance. Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, Jesus Christ that is, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Did you catch the word previously there? When we repented in the past, it was for past sins. And any future sin will not be forgiven until we repent of that sin. The whole idea is that we should continue to put out, to struggle against and resist sin until we are perfect. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, I'd like to begin in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, it should be easy for us to see here that sin is a fact of life. It doesn't go away because we don't like to hear about it. Sin is the enemy, not the hearing about it. Sin is the burden, not the learning about it. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what is it we're being shown here? Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Look what Jesus Christ bore on our behalf. Verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now here we are in the New Testament, and as such is New Testament teaching. No doubt about you and I and all of us in God's church are not to be deceived into believing that we are no longer to strive against sin. This is not an either-or. Paul is pointing out here that all the church members were striving against sin, but they had not suffered to the degree, of course, that Jesus Christ did. Maybe a good question we need to ask ourselves today is this: do I get discouraged when I'm exhorted to continue to strive against sin? Now, only you can answer that. Do you get discouraged when you are exhorted to strive against sin? What's your natural thought process? How do you respond to that? Do you go into a dark hole? Do you say, oh, that's a good point. I need to get on that. I mean, how do you naturally even just respond to the thought and the concept once you recognize, or when you're being encouraged to stay away from something and do something else? The truth is, if we answer yes, I'm exhorted to continue, or do I get discouraged, then we're treading on dangerous ground. Why? Because that's a part of our calling, to be exhorted to continue to strive against sin. I want to encourage each of us to never get discouraged about the idea of battling against sin. It's a fact of life. We aren't perfect beings yet. To get discouraged, which is what a lot of people would love us to buy into and subscribe to, so that we would just kind of throw up our hands and either quit or say, you know, I think this whole sin thing's kind of gone because of the grace of Jesus Christ. If we get discouraged by something that is good for us and what God wants us to be exhorted by, then Satan wins, and he has managed to make something appear in a light that God did not intend. Behold the appearance of the invisibility cloak. This chapter goes on to explain that sometimes God disciplines us because of our sins. But we should not be discouraged. It took me a little while to figure some of this out when I was growing up. But you know, it didn't take me too long into life to figure out, high school, college, whatever, that if I got in trouble and I was really honest and looked at things, I put myself in that spot. It wasn't somebody else that did it. We are his children. He loves us. Because God has called us to this walk of life, he will be with us. With patient endurance, we will eventually receive our reward. It is worth it. God is in the process of building in us holy, righteous, perfect character. The knowledge that we do sin and we are to be striving to resist it is a part of the vital information that God wants us to have and to respond to. And frankly, I believe what Jude wrote applies to us today. Let's go take a look at this. Jude, only one chapter, of course, so verses 3 and 4, what we're going to take a look at. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, encouraging, prodding you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very telling. True ministers of Jesus Christ teach the truth of God, not some perversion of it. Now, I asked a few minutes ago, should we never feel guilty anymore? Is it a useless exercise to do so? Are feelings of guilt negative? Let's read what some experts, quote unquote, of our present day culture say about this. And as we do, notice how our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept of guilt is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. No one's supposed to feel guilty, you see. Society encourages sin in our media and in many other ways. But even though it encourages sin, it will not tolerate the guilt that it produces. Dr. Wayne Dyer, author of the 1976 megabuster Your Erroneous Zones, seems to have been one of the first influential voices to decry guilt altogether. He named guilt as, and I quote, the most useless of all erroneous zone behaviors, end of quote. According to Dr. Dyer, guilt is nothing but a neurosis. For any who may not know the definition of neurosis, it is a mental and emotional disorder accompanied by a distorted view of reality. This kind of talk is typical of the world. God's will is so often portrayed as being repulsive. But God's word tells us that there is a natural hostility to God's way. The Bible explains we should feel guilty when we sin. After a while, you don't have a conscience, right? Because if there's really no such thing as sin, then you don't have anything that kind of keeps you roped in either. The Bible explains we should feel guilty when we sin. We should repent and put sin out of our lives. God gives us a conscience for a reason, and that reason isn't to ignore it. But to use Dyer's words, guilt zones must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever. Well, that raises an interesting question in my mind. How do we spray clean and sterilize our guilt zones? Do we do it by repenting and asking forgiveness? Well, not according to Dr. Dyer. In fact, his remedy for guilt is about as far from the biblical concept of repentance as is possible to get. Here is his advice to readers suffering from guilt. Quote, do something which you know is bound to result in feelings of guilt. Well, that's quite a piece of advice there. How's that for advice? Go out and do something that's going to make you feel guilty. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and pick whatever it is, the behavior. His point is defy your guilt. Fight it. Attack that sense of disapproval head on. Deliberately do something that is sure to make you feel guilty, then refuse to heed the cries of your conscience. Folks, that is defiance. And that kind of defiance sears the conscience. Let's remind ourselves of what the Bible accurately prophesies will happen in the latter days. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they become callous, losing all sensitivity to God's will and instruction. They make their own rules and imply that you can reject God's way of life and still have happiness, peace, and contentment. In fact, they imply that is the way to happiness. Let me now read a more sane approach to guilt from a book entitled The Pliant Animal by George Weinberg. Quote, the study of guilt isolates beautifully certain ways our acts affect the mind. The inevitability of consequence seems manifest, end of quote. Let me add, God says we will reap what we sow. In Galatians 6:9, it is inevitable. Continuing the quote, the person who violates a code and then feels guilty can testify to the virtual impossibility of avoiding guilt after the act has been committed. And here we see an interesting twist. Continued violation of one's personal ethic reduces guilt over the activity. The very behavior that originally produces the guilt seems to have the opposite effect after a while. End of quote. In talking about himself, the author continues, quote, when the run of days during which I was delinquent extended beyond a certain point, I could sense that the guilt lessened. It was as if I had run so far away from home that I could no longer hear the community beseeching me to come back to do something important with my life. End of quote. Now I find that interesting because that's exactly what happens to any of us when we sear our conscience. We no longer can hear what we need to hear. Doesn't matter what anybody tells us. Doesn't matter what God shows us in Scripture. We see our conscience. We can't see it. We can't hear it. We don't appreciate it. We no longer can appreciate truth. It's as though truth is not relevant. Behold the appearance of the invisibility cloak. When we refuse to see what we need to see, it is as though it is not there. So again, if this is our first days of unleavened bread or our 60th, are we still examining and finding what we need to do? Do we still see what needs to be changed? Since most of us in here are experienced pros at the days of unleavened bread, are we still as energized by what God tells us as we used to be? Or is this the beginning to fall on deaf ears? Fellow family members, these are important questions for each of us to ask and address, no matter who we are. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And as I was talking about yesterday, when you consider the world and the environment, society in which we live today, and you recognize where it's headed and how nonsensical it is, the arguments that are made that are so anti-God, it should absolutely drive us even that much more to the Bible, to God's Word. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were startled by what Jesus Christ said. This was his first sermon. They had seen him grow up as a boy in Nazareth. Notice verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What we're seeing here is the beginning of Christ's teaching, and he made an impression right away. But as we know, that impression was not accepted by many. Many heard and listened for a short while, only to turn a deaf ear or even become angry by what he was teaching. It is certainly important, you and I love the words of God that he gives us in the Bible, even more than we did when we were first called. It may seem a paradox, but Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That is wonderful news. But that's not really what Christianity teaches today. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." The words of Jesus Christ here. Now, the words "heavy laden" are used here for the word "burdened." It is an invitation to those burdened by a consciousness of sin and its results. They recognize sin as a burden. They are not only convinced of the evil of sin, of their own sin, they are sick of their own sin. They abhor it and want nothing more than to resist and overcome it. They absolutely do not ignore it. They recognize that sin separates them from God and leads to death. That's actually what we're told in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It is sin that separates us from God. Continuing in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Keep coming back. We repent of our sins. So what? So we can have true peace of mind. "I'll give you rest. Not in your sins, but from your sins." Yes, we can have rest while we are, even while we are resisting sin. We can be at peace with God, who gives us peace of mind. You may remember that Jesus said the night before he died in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Bring this to me with a desire in the heart and the intent to change, and I'll take care of this." Verse 29 here in Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The yoke is symbolic of a condition of servitude. We become servants of Christ. Again, "take my yoke upon you, learn from me." In other words, by my teaching, my example, my living within you. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy." The Greek has a wider range of meaning. Good, helpful, kind, profitable. "And my burden is light." You know, a yoke is also something that binds two together, isn't it? The yoke is never borne alone. When oxen are yoked together, they share the load. When we are yoked with Christ, he helps us in our struggle with sin. All burdens come easier when we're yoked with Christ. He bears them with us. Now that's very different than go out and do whatever makes you feel guilty so that you can get beyond that feeling. What a difference! Now, I don't want to give you the impression that Jesus came to free us from all suffering. That is not true. And all of us that have lived any length of time know that. Perhaps we've had to deal with real severe grief and loss within our family, or suffering that we all face in our lifetime. That idea comes from the health and wealth gospel, that you don't have to have any sort of suffering at all. That's not the true gospel. We are not saved from all our trouble, sadness, loneliness, despair, pain, and suffering. But we are saved from the ultimate penalty of death, thanks to Christ's sacrifice. What I'm talking about here is a transformation of the heart to see as God sees. It's very important, fellow family members, that we do everything we can to make sure we are seeing what God sees. Why? So that we are not duped. We don't want that invisibility aspect in our lives. We don't see what we need to see. Or we think we see something that is there when it is not. The world keeps telling us we ought to feel good about ourselves. Is that God's message? Have we been bitten by this world's philosophies? Are we accepted just as we are? Do we always have to feel good? Is it negative to recognize that we sin? You know, most people think they can give up their bad habits when they want to. But many don't because they don't try to resist them. "I can do that anytime I want," says the alcoholic who goes to the counter to get his next drink. You and I have so much to be thankful for in these days of unleavened bread. We have a built-in annual reminder from God that we are to be particularly conscious of the need to put sin out, to remove any possible development of an invisibility cloak. God gives us 7 days of unleavened bread. Seven's the number of completion. He gives us 7 days to think, concentrate, meditate on, and to employ effort in putting sin out. This will be our daily thought for 7 days. Will we be closer to God in 7 days than we are now? Well, that's certainly my goal, and I hope it's yours too. Let me just remind everyone here today, we can get into the habit of sinning, or we can get into the habit of obedience. If we truly do what God instructs us to do during these days of unleavened bread, we can get into a habit of putting sin out of our lives. I think most of you are aware that most experts tell you that essentially 21 days is what it takes to form a habit. Well, 7 days is one third of that. If we can do it for seven, we can do it for another seven, and then we can do it for another seven, and then we've ingrained something in there that should be easier and easier for us to be in a form of a habit. Human beings are creatures of habits. We do things we do because we are in a habit of doing them in a certain way. You know, you even drive a certain way, don't you? It's a habit of the way you're driving. When you go to a restaurant, you probably have a habit of going to a certain restaurant at certain times. And when you go to that certain restaurant, you probably have a certain item on the menu in that restaurant when you go there. And you might look and you might say, I see lots of things on here I like, but you know what? I really like this item. We are creatures of habit, no doubt about it. When I found, you know what? I've got a t-shirt on right now underneath my dress shirt today. And Colleen can tell you, for years, I struggled with buying t-shirts that didn't just shrivel right up after the first two or three or four washes. Surely there's guys in here that can understand and relate to this. So you wash them four, five, six, seven times. It just keeps getting shorter. Like, well, I'm not getting shorter. This is not good to have my shirt keep getting shorter. Well, eventually, we found some that were absolutely top-notch. She bought me a pack of those, and I said, baby, wherever you got those, go back right now and buy three or four more. They worked. We're creatures of habit. I've shared with you before that habits are formed because the tissues of our brains are capable of being modified by use. And the same act is easier each succeeding time. This results in the old act being repeated instead of a new one being selected, and the old act then is perpetuated. So we as human beings are able to create behavioral templates, if you will, meaning we establish patterns of behavior. Let me draw an analogy. I'm sharing with you right now a page from my notes. The print on this page is according to a certain template. I have established in my computer certain templates for certain things. And so when I go back and start a new set of notes, it goes to a particular template for the notes that I want. Now, I've adjusted the template a fair bit in recent times, as my eyes aren't quite what they used to be. So the font's a little bigger, which means then I take more space on the page. I don't have much in the way of borders around my pages. But this template's what I use for sermon notes. It's not what I use for letter writing. I have a different template for that. And so long as I have this template, it will automatically produce the size notes that I want. I have to correct, change, adjust this template if I'm going to get any other size notes. If I don't, they'll always come out the same way. Likewise, with our behavioral templates, they will remain the same until we correct or adjust them. That doesn't change in our lifetime. We must choose to change our behavior. The more we learn, the more we want to grow, and the more, hopefully, we will grow. New behavioral templates are created for each new habit. So here we are at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Do we have any plans to change any of our behavioral templates in the next 7 days? Have you been able to pinpoint certain things or a item, let's say, that you say, I want to change this. I no longer want to do this in this fashion. So I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make it a determined effort to do this, and I'm going to ask God every morning when I get up to help me do this, because if I don't, I might not do it. I remember my father using the old quote, if you don't change directions, you'll end up where you're going. This certainly holds true concerning sin. Bottom line is this, if our behavior is locked into a wrong pattern, we will, with God's help, need to change it. In some of my father's material I inherited, I came across a letter that Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote back in the 1940s. I believe we do something similar now that comes from Mr. Franks, if someone is baptized at this time. But I'd like to share some of this with you. It was directed to those who were recently baptized. Quote, God has called you to surrender your life to Him, to give your life into His hands. that he may transform you into a perfect, holy, righteous character. And God is creator. Now with your consent, according to your own free will, you have placed yourself in his hands to change you, to create out of you the supreme masterpiece of all his creation. And character means self-direction with God's help into God's way of life. You'll find it's a new and different way of life from the way you have lived up to now. It means self-denial. It means self-discipline. It means resisting all that is evil or wrong in your nature. It means breaking up wrong habits, rooting them out of your life, and instilling into your life new habits, making these newer right ways fixed habit. This is not easy. It takes willpower, and it requires determination. End of quote. You know, it goes on with excellent instruction. I won't take time to read more, but I do want to make it crystal clear today that we are to reinforce an important truth in our minds. We will never become like God unless we get into a habit of thinking and doing as God does. We will never become like God unless we get into a habit of thinking and doing as God does. And in order to do that, so long as we are human, yes, even with God's Holy Spirit, we will continually be working on removing sin. God gives us specific instruction about our behavior during these days. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Notice verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Let's just stop right there. That's a mouthful right there. You and I are not to be arrogant in any way. Like is advocated today, they were feeling good about themselves for the wrong reasons. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin in a person's life can affect his whole life. A little sin in the church can affect the whole church. Verse 7. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. They were observing the days of unleavened bread. Verse 8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So sad that some people read this to say, let us not keep the feast, when it's rather clear, isn't it? Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Does this sound as though change was over, that there was no need for change in God's church? I believe we can see that's important for you and me not to miss the spiritual intent of this feast. You and I do not want to ever be guilty of falling for Satan's appearance of the invisibility cloak. He is the master of making something appear to be what it is not. God wants us to be utterly sincere. He does not want us to make an empty profession of observing these days. My fellow family members, please take these days seriously. Use them wisely. Think about why God gave this to us and where he wants us to focus. He wants us to observe them in a spiritual sense. This is not just, well, we sort of go through this tradition or something. No. No, this is something significantly more than that. Psalm 50. 50th Psalm. Let's take a look beginning in verse 16. Psalm 50 and verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Why make an empty profession? The concept is clear, isn't it? We must be willing to love God's instruction to the point that we will accept it without complaint. We will view it as something we need and utilize. Fellow family members, we do sin. God's word is clear on that. The question is, will we recognize it? Will we accept that? And will we do something about it? Rather than as so many want us to do, or so many choose to do. Say they accept Jesus Christ and they now believe they are saved and thus they can live however they want. It's a fact that we can become desensitized to our own sins because of the opinions and standards of others. Again, you'll hear me say this many times through the years. It does not matter what others think or say. It matters what God says. If those standards are the result of the philosophies of this world, we're going to be at odds with God. Let's never let that happen. Let's always re-examine and re-evaluate ourselves in the light of what we've read from God's Word today. It does not matter who we are. It's easy for any of us to have blind spots. The things we may need to see, unfortunately, can be invisible to us unless we continue to not only ask God for the vision to see what we need to see, but also ask Him for the courage to follow through and make changes where they're needed. Some people are oblivious to the sins they practice out of habit. Habitual sins often stupefy the mind, so that sins that once pricked the conscience, well, they begin to seem harmless. David prayed in Psalm 51 the following: "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." At this time each year, it isn't a bad thing to get into, to reread David's prayer of repentance and consider what we might need to draw from it in our pursuit of removing sin from our lives. I took time to go through some of that just over a week ago in my message. Let's now consider how Jeremiah prayed by going to Jeremiah chapter 10. I ended in a different section in Jeremiah yesterday. Let's see what Jeremiah 10 has to say. Jeremiah 10, and let's pick up verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice." Let me just stop here for a moment, and you think about the statement that's being made here in the beginning of verse 24. "O Lord, correct me." You and I are to be asking for correction from God. The world's busy saying, go out and do, as I read to you, whatever it is that would violate the conscience that you have, make you feel guilty, and just get rid of those, shake those feelings off. What a contrast compared to what God actually teaches. "O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." We also understand the power of God, don't we? I'm going to assume that many of us, if not most all of us in this room, at one time or another, have actually asked God for correction and asked at the same time, "But please be gentle with me." Because the truth of the matter is, He can correct us in a way that is less gentle or more gentle. Doesn't this sound like the kind of attitude and the frame of mind that you and I should have during the days of unleavened bread? As well as any other time for that matter. It seems to me that God wants us to come to Him, asking Him to help us recognize sin in our lives and transform us as He wants us to. One thing is for sure, we don't want to be blind to what it is that we need to see in order to make changes that are healthy for us in our lives. Truth is, maturing Christians never become self-justifying, smug, or satisfied with their progress. They do not pursue self-esteem. They seek instead to deal with their sin. The more we become like Christ, the more sensitive we are to the remaining corruptions of the flesh. As we mature in godliness and our sins become more painful and more obvious to us, the more we put away sin, the more we notice sinful tendencies that still then need to be put away. And that's a good thing. That should not be a discouraging thing. That should be, we are thankful to God that He's now revealing to us and showing us what we need to make changes. But thanks to our loving Heavenly, our loving Father and our elder brother, God's forgiveness is available. We never need to feel bad or guilty about recognizing sin so long as we repent of them and strive to put them out of our lives. Let me share that statement with you again. We never need to feel bad or guilty about recognizing sin. Now, we might feel guilty about sin, but not recognizing it, so long as we repent of them and strive to put them out of our lives. It is then that God forgives us and we can rejoice as God would want. John chapter 9, as we prepare to close. John 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Fellow family members, you and I have been afforded every opportunity necessary to ultimately obtain eternal life. Thanks to the penalty paid for our sins, for free moral agency to go back on our knees asking for forgiveness and repenting or changing from our sin, which is a very important part of this. If Satan had his way, here's the contrast. He would love for us to see an apple when we actually should be seeing an orange. He would be thrilled for us to not see what we need to see. After all, he appears as an angel of light when he is actually the father of darkness. So he loves the appearance of the invisibility cloak. Whether this is our first days of unleavened bread or our 60th, let's ask God to help us always see what he wants us to see. And may we always choose to follow what he shows us. I wish each of you a most encouraging days of unleavened bread.